You know, the Feast of Pentecost, as has already been mentioned today, represents a milestone in the history of the people of God. It's such a dramatic moment in the history of God's people, and it really opens God's plan up in a way that had been that's really remarkable for us to stop and to consider. If you'll turn with me over to Acts chapter 2, it's a passage where we often will turn and read, and we won't read, at least in this message, we won't read all of Acts chapter 2, but we'll take a look at part of it. And for you young people in the church growing up and you're trying to make sense of everything, this is one of those bookmark passages in the Bible. When you're trying to remember what does Pentecost have to do with, if you can remember to bookmark in your mind Acts chapter 2, it kind of summarizes for us much of what this day is about. This is the first Pentecost after Christ's death and his resurrection and his ascension. You can read about it in Acts chapter 1. And what we find here in Acts chapter 2 on this Pentecost is that Jesus Christ's disciples, his followers, all those people he had talked to and had worked with who had responded to him, they are still faithfully keeping the festivals of God. So I emphasize that for young people. You're going to grow up and you're going to have people tell you that you don't have to keep these days anymore, but here we find Christ's faithful followers are still keeping the festivals of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind." You might imagine hearing a hurricane, but no wind. How unsettling that would have been, how dramatic it would have been for them. It says, "And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." As we know the account and we see what takes place here in Acts chapter 2, here in these first four verses, God gifts his Holy Spirit, his power, to his followers, to those that had been baptized, who had had hands laid upon them in the past. And you can read on through this passage, and we see that the Apostle Peter, the one who had denied Christ just a few weeks before, stands with the 11, and he delivers the first recorded public sermon of the New Testament church. We can let that sink in and realize this is the first time that the church is now operating, and Peter delivers this message. Now, we believe that the book of Acts was likely written by Luke. There are a number of reasons why, both textually and stylistically. There's obviously the longstanding tradition that Luke wrote the book of Acts. And the number of details he provides, you can kind of narrow down some of the individuals and arrive at the conclusion that Luke was likely the one who wrote this book. You could note in Luke chapter 1, we won't turn there, but when Luke came to writing items, he was very concerned with details and giving careful, thoughtful investigation about what he was going to write and record. In Luke 1, he said he wanted to write an orderly account that you may know the certainty of those things. And so he went through and did careful investigation to make sure that what he wrote was clear, that it was accurate. Well, how does this author of the book of Acts then describe this first sermon of the church? How would you summarize it? In many ways, this sermon became a pattern for the church through time. And if we look at these passages and think about them, you'll see some connections. In verses 14 through 16, we see that Peter stands up and boldly teaches the truth. He doesn't shy from it. He doesn't try to mince words, but he stands boldly with the 11 to preach truth. In verse 17 through 21, you can see that God, through his Spirit, gifts to Peter and the church understanding of prophecies from the Old Testament that had not been understood before in quite the same way. In verse 22 through 24, Peter affirms the role of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, as the Savior, and ultimately the head of the church. And then in verse 25 through verse 36, we come to this difficult scripture passage where Peter explains passages from the Old Testament, as we would call it today. It was just the Bible to them. It was the only written word of God they had. Peter takes some scriptures that must have been puzzling for generations And then he explains them in light of Christ's coming, Christ having fulfilled some of those, and then is able to explain that to those that would listen. And then in verse 38 and 39, Peter ends with a call to action. He so famously says, "To repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive this gift of the Holy Spirit." And then what's interesting is we think sometimes that the sermon ended there. But if we go on and read verse 40, we find that the author of the book of Acts provides us a summary of what Peter preached on this Pentecost. In verse 40, it says, "And with many other words." Now, we don't have those words recorded for us. We could speculate about what Peter may have addressed. "But with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying." And then here we find this summary of what Peter preached. "Be saved from this perverse generation." The New Living Translation renders it, "Peter continued preaching for a long time." Maybe it was like a Mr. Waterhouse, perhaps. "Strongly urging all his listeners." You know, young people here don't know about the Mr. Waterhouse days. There weren't many chuckles. That was back in the day when you would go, when Mr. Waterhouse came through town, and all the kids would say, "Not him again." Because it would go for 3 or 4 hours, and you'd take a nap, and you'd wake up, and he'd still be going. And you would wait for the one line about the superpowered jackass. That was the one line that he liked to say, and how he would travel all the world, and Peter and the rest were going to be amazed in the kingdom that he had been able to fly around the world and preach to all of God's people. So Peter here goes on and on and on, preaching and exhorting them with many words. The NIV renders it, "With many other words he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation." On that very memorable Pentecost for the people of God, Peter's sermon is summarized as requiring an urgent, personal, active response to the message of the gospel. When Luke, who we believe wrote this, when he summarized all these other words, it was in the simple statement, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Barnes' note says this, "It implies that they were to use diligence and effort to deliver themselves. God deals with men as free agents, and he calls upon them to put forth their own power and their own effort in response to this calling." Peter's message was not a call to move off into the wilderness somewhere, to move away to a commune and to try to escape living in this world. Rather, it was a message to be delivered in the midst of a perverse generation. Peter was emphatic to those that listened that day that the message is to change you, not that you should change the world. At least not yet. We see God's plan. We understand the time is coming when Christ will return and will use the first fruits to change the world. But for now, we are supposed to work on changing us, to let the message of the gospel, to let it resonate with us deeply and change who we are. Something dramatic was to take place in the lives of those that would respond to this calling. Something eternal in scope and divine in magnificence. And Peter was urging them to embrace a new, reformed way of living. In the midst of this corrupt, crooked, perverse, untoward, deceived, and troubled world, Peter preached a message that if you respond to this calling, you're to be different. It was a powerful, personal message. A pressing call, if you will, to transformation. And we acknowledge even today that this is necessary, don't we? We recognize that we are commanded to live differently, to do good, that it's not an optional choice. Psalm 34 and verse 14 says, "Depart from evil and do good." That last hymn we sang was a summary of that passage. It's an expectation from God. Psalm 37 and verse 3, and again in verse 27, says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." depart from evil, and do good. Jesus himself would tell his followers in Matthew 18, "Assuredly, unless you are converted, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is a serious matter to God. Hence Peter's emphasis to those would-be converts in Pentecost when the church was founded. But this, of course, presents a dilemma to us as humans. It's critical that we depart from evil and that we do good, that we reform our lives. But how can we do this? How can we adjust, change, and reshape our destiny? Or can we? How can such a change be brought about in your life and in mine? How can we be saved in the midst of a perverse generation? Well, I would submit to you that the answer to these questions are embedded in this festival of Pentecost. In the sermon this morning, I'd like for us to consider how this transformation can be accomplished. We find a clue, of course, here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 that we already read. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." This was a promised blessing from God, that he would give his Spirit access to his power to his people. It was a promised blessing for those that God has and is calling. And why do we need this special gift? What is it for? What does it accomplish in us? What does God accomplish by seating us, if you will, with his Holy Spirit? Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. While there are a number of things that are accomplished, and I don't think we could cover all of them in one message, let's zero in on this today. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15. Hebrews 10, verse 15. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.'" God writes his laws, his ways, into our hearts and our minds through his Spirit. He writes them with permanence as we yield to him. He accomplishes this great miracle through the gift of his Spirit. Notice Hebrews chapter 8. We find almost the same thing written. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. It says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts." God promises to write his law and his way in our minds and in our hearts. We see throughout Scripture that the reformation that God expects and desires in his people is a matter of heart. And matters of the heart, matters of the mind, as we read here, are inherently spiritual. It centers on a question of our character, of our nature. Peter, in his Pentecost address, advised the listeners that God wants to generate a change of heart. And this speaks to a complete change. It's not just an outward show. It's not a veneer. It's not as though we go to the car wash and get all washed off and polished where we shine on the outside. It's supposed to be a transformation deep inside, a change of our nature. We're not told to just change our clothes or change our appearance. If you notice in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll actually turn there and look at this. Ephesians 4, and we'll read verse 24. Ephesians 4 and verse 24 says that you put on the new man. We don't just clean up the outside and polish things off. He says to put on the new man. The Revised Standard Version renders it to put on the new nature. NIV says the new self. Put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. quote you from the Revised Standard Version. It says, put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, we've come in the church to call this process conversion, and it's a good term. It's a term that we can utilize to convey this teaching. But sometimes I think when we put a label on something, in our familiarity with a term, by giving this process a name, we can subtly diminish the miraculous and the stunning reality of what is to take place. He says that this new man is created according to the likeness of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, we're created after the likeness of God. We become a new creation. Think about the word creation. I think for most of us, when we think of the word creation, our thoughts often go back to Genesis chapter 1. That's not the only time God created things, but that's one of the longest passages in Scripture where God demonstrates his ability to create. Now, I'll quote to you from Genesis 1. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And boy, was there light. When God says that we are to be a new creation, he is talking in the sphere of miracles. We're to be created in the likeness of God, receiving the gift of God's Spirit and the transformation that should produce in our lives is not some casual thing that happens. God says we're created. We become a new creation. And when you think about Genesis 1 and see how God used his Spirit to create new things, it's a miraculous display of God's power, which brings a perspective on our conversion that we need to focus on and think about and realize what God offers us here as members of the body when he grants us this special gift is a transformation on a greater scale than the physical creation we see in Genesis chapter 1. That is something that's outside the limited bound of our common language and a casual analysis. It is something great and memorable that takes place in the people of God. As humans, having been accustomed to or having learned the ways of this world, having developed a habitual pattern of living outside the will of God, God calls us to undergo a metamorphosis in our nature, to leave behind the perverse, corrupt worldview that Satan has seeded this world with since the Garden of Eden, and to completely change. Now, for you young people who are growing up in the church, I'll admit that this is going to be a bit different for you. Perhaps you've always kept the Sabbath. You've always avoided pork. You've always gone to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Holy Days. You've always paid your tithes. You've given your offerings. And all of those are good actions. And those are good things. And you have a head start in that sense through the faithfulness of your parents and grandparents and those that bring you to services. But God still wants to transform your heart, to alter the how and the why behind those actions. This change of nature is no trivial feat. Indeed, it requires a miracle. It requires that God individually perform a miracle in your life to grant you this special gift. Jesus Christ knows personally what we face in the flesh. He understands the spiritual battle that we face against carnal nature. Jesus himself even acknowledged the difficulty of this task when he would talk to his disciples. He understood that on our own, as humans, it is a hopeless endeavor. And so he promised to send the Comforter, to provide access to God's power and to the spiritual understanding that would be required for us to grow and change. It's already been read this morning. I'll just quote to you John 14, verse 16 and 17. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. It's fitting that on Pentecost we reflect on what an inconceivable miracle and blessing this is from our God. We may desire to change, but without the help of the Spirit of God, God's power, full lasting change, a true conversion is not possible. And Pentecost is a day on which we pause to reflect on the magnitude and the impact of this incredible gift from God. It is by the Spirit of God that our nature and our hearts can be truly reformed and changed. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 24. We'll note in this passage God's concern for the heart. Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24, we'll read verse 12. It says, "If you say, 'Surely we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the hearts consider it?" Other translations render it, "He who ponders or evaluates or understands the hearts. He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And he will render to each man according to his deeds." God weighs the hearts. God has the capacity to evaluate who you and who I truly are. And then it says he renders to each person according to their deeds. I think it's interesting that God weighs the heart. He doesn't weigh the deeds. And then he renders according to those deeds. In other words, we cannot fake God. The appearance of right actions without a sincere change of heart is not conversion. And that's why God weighs and evaluates and understands the heart. He examines our motivation for the actions that we take. Even grand, weighty gestures that we might look at and think, that's a huge thing to do. Even grand, weighty gestures are not sufficient to God without a change of our nature. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll see an example of this. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 22. Matthew 7, verse 22. Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" And we might look at that and think, that's a big deed. "Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?" And Jesus, who can perceive the hearts, responds and says, "And I will declare to them, I never knew you." Without a change of heart, without a change of our nature, who we really are at our core, we remain, spiritually at least, among a perverse generation. God wants to see a change in our hearts. That speaks to our motivation. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see time and again where Jesus highlights the significance of the motivation, about the why, the character behind the actions that we take in this life. We'll look at one example. Notice Matthew 5. We've already read this passage this morning, but we'll read verse 16. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Jesus addresses us and says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." So what does our light look like? It's our good works. It's the deeds that he will render according to. "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." There's an understanding built into this passage that the followers of God will do good works. And those good works at times will be seen by others. But then in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus comes back to this point. And he begins to address the motive behind those actions. Matthew 6 and verse 1. He says, take heed, take care, be diligent, give some thought to this, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. He addresses the heart here. Matthew 5, we're told, we're going to have good works. If we are the people of God, we will do good things. We will do good deeds, and some of those will be seen by others. But then he adds this caution about the motivation, about why are you or I, why are you doing these charitable deeds? He says, not to do them to be seen by others. Otherwise, Jesus says, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Again, what was their motivation? That's what Christ is talking about. It wasn't wrong for them to do a charitable deed. It wasn't wrong to do the charitable deed in public. But it was wrong if their motivation was driven for their personal ego and to have the vainglory in this physical life. He goes on and says, assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. If your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing and vice versa, then it's become so ingrained in your character that you just do it naturally. It's become who you are. It's kind of like you talk to people who've driven places. I had the opportunity to let my daughter drive this past week as we were working on teaching her how to drive. And you're very focused. She's a great braker. And that's good. So if you ride, you should always buckle up. But she was very focused when she was driving. We were in a safe place. We were in a parking lot with no pole lights, and it was all fine. But she was very hyper-focused on exactly what she was doing. But if you've driven for more than a month or two, there will be a point when you arrive at a destination and you think, I don't remember the drive here. I don't remember the stop. Did I stop at the stoplights? Did I turn on my blinker or turn signal? I know a lot of people don't do that anymore, but it's still supposed to happen. But you'll arrive at places and think, was there traffic? Did I stop? Because it's become so much of who you are and so natural for you to do those actions that you don't have to engage conscious thought. Everybody's looking at me. I'm going to do this exactly right. And so when Jesus tells us here to not let your left hand know what your right hand was doing, he wasn't saying that we would somehow lose our capacity to control our arms. But it should become so much a part of our character. Our nature should be so changed that we would do these good deeds, because that's what the people of God do. That's what the children of God do. That's who a future God being. That's how they act and how they live. It becomes part of who we are. We don't do it for any selfish gain or vainglory in this life. We do these things because our character, our nature has been transformed through the gift of the Spirit of God. It is the heart that God wants to reach with conversion. On Pentecost, those who heard Peter's message were cut to their hearts. They didn't want to just cover up the deeds. They wanted to change who they were. And through the gift of the Spirit of God, they were set off on that journey. As human beings, our hearts, left to our own direction, will lead us to ignore God. We see this in the troubled history of mankind, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when man made the choice, absent talking to God, to go their own way. That's the natural response for humans. Notice Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Again, a memory verse for many. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then Jeremiah gives the answer. In verse 10, I, the Lord, the Eternal, I search the heart. I test the mind. God looks at us as his children, and he can evaluate our hearts and see where we've changed and where perhaps We need work. Then he says, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God weighs the heart, and then he rewards and provides benefits based on our deeds. Well, how can this transformation take place? If God wants this in you and me, how does this take place? Well, again, the day of Pentecost points us to the answer. God, when he begins to work with us, he leads us through repentance, the choice to be baptized, to have hands laid upon us, and God promises us that if we've responded to that calling in that way, that he will give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, to give us access to his power, that God might live in us through his Spirit. Notice Ephesians chapter 3. Indeed, the glory for this reformation goes back to God. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul here says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." God will strengthen those that respond to his calling. Through his Spirit, God will provide us the strength and the other gifts that come with his Spirit to grow and change. Verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." It's a passage in Scripture I wrestle with and try to understand, what does that exactly mean? That God, when God says that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, that gift comes through his Holy Spirit, enabling Christ to live in us so that our hearts can be changed and can be reformed. By giving us his Spirit, God makes us a part of an extraordinary fellowship. We are brought into the church of God. The church is the nurturing ground of godliness. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the church is described as the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. With the gift of God's Spirit, if you couple that with a healthy spiritual family and congregation, the result of that combination is spiritual growth toward a new, reformed heart. Why does God want so much for our hearts to be changed? Well, because a changed heart will produce right action from a right motivation. If our hearts are changed, it produces character, not just compliance. And all the parents in the room, if you ever work with young children, you'll understand what this means. You can force a child to be compliant. You can make them sit still for at least 15 minutes and be quiet. You can force them to comply. But what parents want is to reach the character. They want their children to learn the reasons why behind and to be motivated to sit quietly or whatever the task might be from a character standpoint. That's what God wants to see in you and in me. God wants to change our deeds, but formally he wants to change our hearts. He wants the old man, the old nature, to be dead, and for the new man to live. Our hearts, of course, are directly connected to our actions. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 43. Jesus makes the observation, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. God knows if he can change our heart, he will ultimately change our deeds and how we live. Because the fruit, the product of a converted heart is going to be good. We know about the fruit of God's Spirit as God works in us as his people. That's what God's Spirit works in us, produces in us, if we use that gift. Well, how can we know if our hearts have been changed? Well, we would look at our fruit. We would look at the change that takes place in our lives. What happens when God grants his Spirit to a person who uses it, who is diligent and dedicated to this way of life, a person who is rooted in the body, who is nurtured and taught and pruned and guided and directed and taught, a person who responds to those gifts, is they will produce fruit. Notice James chapter 3. Could read James chapter 2. We won't take the time to read through James chapter 2, which talks about how faith and works go together, and as our hearts are corrected and altered and restructured to be aligned to God and his purpose, that will necessarily produce fruit in our lives. The fruit of that way of living is reflected in how we live. It echoes what the psalmist says, to depart from evil and to do good. God doesn't leave us at the stage of repentance and baptism, as we would have walked through with Passover in the days of unleavened bread. As Pentecost shows us, God gives us his Spirit. He places us in the body so that we might develop his character, so that he would lead us to the point that we would embrace his mind and his will, and that produces fruit. We should never buy into the mistaken idea that exists in the world that Jesus did it all for you and you can live however you want, because that stands at odds with God's expectation that our hearts would be reformed. James 3 and verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." The foundation of those good works is in a changed heart. Verse 14, it says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Verse 18 says, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The root, the source of these good works in our lives will be in a reformed and a changed heart. Good mark for your notes, Isaiah chapter 1, where Isaiah said to cease to do evil and to learn to do good. That's what God wants to see in our lives. He grants us the gift of his Spirit. He places us in the church so that through that process, our hearts can be reformed. We are all at different stages and different points on this journey of growth. No doubt we can see transformation in others, and that should motivate us. And we can no doubt see transformation in ourselves when we look at our lives and where God has brought us since he began working in our lives. This transformation is not easy. It's the product of the power of God's Spirit being coupled with a teaching, nurturing, supportive environment of the church. And this, brethren, is the journey that we are on as first fruits. We must take on the mind and the character of God. The Apostle John instructs us in 1 John chapter 2, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." That is made possible by the gift of God's Spirit, and it is supported by the body of Christ, the church of God. What does that look like then? Notice Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 32. Jesus, again here, he speaks to our motivation, and he provides us some examples on what this would look like. Luke 6 and verse 32 says, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." There's no reformation of heart there. Those good deeds don't reflect a change of heart. "And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back." Verse 35. "But love your enemies." Earlier this week, Lachlan came in my office at home, and he likes to talk. Those of you that know Lachlan understand that. And he just goes a mile a minute when he's talking. And he said, "Well, do we have to love so-and-so?" And I said, "Well, we do." And then I said, "Well, you even have to love your enemies." So earlier today, he announced to the family, "You have to love your enemies." So at least that stuck. I don't know if the rest of it did. But he says, "Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. For you will be sons of the Most High." This is the change God wants to see in us. This is not normal behavior in the history of mankind. It is a learned process, a process of conversion and transformation that is made possible by the gift of the Spirit of God. Paul would write in Romans chapter 2, "God will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life in the family of God," as we read here, "to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and obey unrighteousness, they'll receive wrath and tribulation and anguish." God wants us to heed his call to change, to use these gifts to reform our hearts. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. This will be our last verse this morning. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. It says, "Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may that God make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." God works in us and in all of his people scattered across the globe ever since that Pentecost we read about in Acts chapter 2 when God started the church. God works in us, he works in me, he works in you to do his will from a right heart. And God accomplishes this through the helper, through the comforter, through the gift of his Spirit that he places in us to guide and to lead and to help us on this journey. Peter's Pentecost message is still relevant to us today. Be saved from this perverse, corrupt generation. Whether you're new in the faith or a young person who is maturing and analyzing the choices you'll be making, or if you're an experienced traveler on this journey to righteousness, a man or a woman who is accustomed to practicing evil cannot, on his or her own strength and determination, modify and change his or her character to align to the will of God. God's plan, as revealed on this day, the day of Pentecost, shows that it is possible for the human heart to be convicted of guilt, to be led to repentance, and then to be transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is an ongoing, creative miracle in the lives of the first fruits. On Pentecost, God established his church to be the place where his character would be nurtured, where truth would be taught and conviction would be sown. And God's desire is that the hearts of his children, the first fruits, that their hearts would be changed, that they would be thoroughly converted from the carnal nature around us to the holy, righteous character of God. And it is the Lord who actively weighs the hearts. In the midst of a corrupt and perverse generation, let us use the endowment of the Spirit of God while being rooted in the practical teaching and training ground of the church to ensure that our hearts are aligned with the will and the purpose and the character of God. Peter's testimony and exhortation should still resonate. Be saved from this perverse generation.